Good morning. And I want to thank you all for your prayers this past week as I was recovering from the flu. It was a long and arduous process, but I appreciate you asking and checking up on me and our family, and we are doing well. My wife remained unscathed, and I'm only mildly bitter about that. I'm thankful because there's the only thing worse than having the flu is having both parents having the flu. And she was really, really helpful in taking care of all the kids while I laid in bed and was miserable. So let's pray. Kind Father, as we gather here today to hear your word proclaimed, we do ask that that we would hear you speak, that you would come and speak to us and to preach to us and to bring your life into our lives. And Lord, in my weakness, I ask that you would be strong here this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, what does the kingdom of heaven look like? Now, as Jesus comes on, into the world and he proclaims and demonstrates the kingdom, one of the ways that we see him proclaiming what the kingdom is like is through parables. And last week, Pastor Dave was able to fill in and start off with a parable and go through the Good Samaritan, if you were here. And today we're going to go through another one. I'd say the parable of parables, if you will. It's in Matthew chapter 13, which is on page 994, if we want to begin going there. And I want to forewarn you that this, we're going to begin by just kind of going over some more introductory matters. And if you're nerdy like me, you find these things interesting. And if you're not, well, I am sorry. Better luck next week. But here we see in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, starting at verse 1, he talks about the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around them, and he got into the boat and sat in it. And while all the people stood on the shore, then he told them many things in parables. Chapter 13 begins a shift in Jesus' ministry, a shift in how he teaches the people. And it is through parables. This is highlighted by the fact that a little bit later in verse 34, it talks about, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable, right? Well, and you may be asking, well, what is a parable? Oftentimes, we've heard it described as a common story with a heavenly point. And the problem with this definition is, well, it's not always a story, it's not always common, and it's not always having a heavenly point. Right? So it's not always a story. Like in Luke chapter 4, he said, doubtless you'll quote to me this, your Bible may say proverb, but the word is parable. This parable, physician, heal yourself. Where's the beginning, middle, and end? Right? It's not a story there. Or in Mark 13, he talks about the fig, he says, from the fig tree, learn its parable. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. Right? There's not really the story there. It's not always common either, is it? When was the last time traveling through a field that you came across treasure? When was the last time that you owed a debt, the sizable sum of 10 times the GDP of your country? Right? Not a common occurrence for any of us. Nor do they always necessarily have a heavenly point. Of course, Jesus's very often do because, well, that's the subject of his preaching, the kingdom of heaven. But it's not necessarily inherent in what a parable is meant to be. Right? Parable in the Old Testament is Saul too among the prophets. I'm not entirely sure what the heavenly point is that the author is talking about, but yet that too is considered a parable. So how are we supposed to define it? And I don't know if there's a good definition, but I like that of Klein Snodgrass as he talks about an expanded, mostly expanded, analogy to convince or persuade. Now, again, some of these don't seem that expanded, but generally you have this analogy that's being used in order to make a point. And what is the purpose of the parables? Why does Jesus speak in parables? Well, I'm going to talk about three different things. Two of them are outside of the text, and the third one we'll get to within our text for today. The first reason that Jesus uses parables is to make concrete an abstract idea. We'll see this in Luke 14. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, and when he noticed how they chose places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you will come, or he who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that your host, when he comes and he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Right? He has this abstract principle. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. But then he gives this situation, this parable, in order to make concrete, well, how does this apply to my life? Well, when you're invited to a big fancy party, sit with the lowest, and you'll find honor. So he uses parables to make concrete something that's abstract, like, hey, here, let me show you how this can apply. Or he wins other people over. It's a subversive nature of parables. You kind of saw this last week as Pastor Dave talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember how he was asking Jesus, "Oh, well, what do I need to do to be saved?" And then, you know, Jesus asked, "Well, what do you think?" And he says, "Well, you know, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." And he's like, "Yeah, good." And then it says, wanting to justify himself, "And who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus, what does he do? Does he just tell him, "Well, everybody's your neighbor"? No. He gives him a story. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. That somehow in stories, Jesus is able to bypass our normal defenses. Kind of like if you were talking with somebody who has a Rousseauian idea of moral anthropology, meaning basically that people are naturally good, and if society wouldn't, you know, was worked correctly, that the goodness of people would just spring out, and you know, the only thing that corrupts people is, you know, the society's mismanagement. You could, you know, argue with somebody directly, or you could give them a copy of Lord of the Flies, right? And where you have these boys stranded on this island, and rather than becoming the noble savage, what do? They turn to murder and, you know, destruction and chaos. And in many ways, that's way more persuasive than saying, "Hey, let me tell you all why you're wrong on your moral anthropology." And this is what Jesus does when he tells the good Samaritan, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you see, you know, afterwards he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy. Go and do likewise," right? Jesus is able to bypass the usual defenses that we may have if he just said, "Well, hey, listen, everybody's your neighbor, go and be good." He, by telling this story, he was able to subvert those expectations. And the third purpose for parables, and perhaps I'd say the primary purpose of Jesus is using parables, we're going to hear in Matthew chapter 13. So if you turned away from it, remember it's on page 994, and we're going to be reading it starting at verse 1. "So that same day, Jesus went out of the house, and he sat by the lake, and such large crowds gathered around him. And when he got into the boat, and he sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore, and he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering his seed, some fell among the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell among the rocky places, where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, and the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root, others fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked out the plants. Still other seed fell among good soil, and when it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear.' Then the disciples came up to him and asked, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?'" And it's interesting because, you know, how we would normally talk about the purpose of parables, well, this is not what Jesus talks about. He doesn't say, "Well, let me tell you about how illustrations really just stick in people's mind long after normal teaching. No. He doesn't say, well, you know, that's, I want to just subvert their expectations. No, he does. He even say, listen, I want to make concrete something that's really abstract. I mean, all those things are true. All those things can be used, but that's not his response about why is he speaking to the people in parables. Well, what does he say? Verse 11. He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's hearts has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but they did not, and to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. Right? So Jesus, when he starts talking to them in parables, and they come up and say, well, why are you doing this? He says, well, because there's this big difference between you and them. To you, my disciples, are the secrets of the kingdom. To them, no. That the third purpose, and perhaps the primary purpose of the parables, is to prevent meaning from being clear. It is a prophetic act of judgment towards the people. You have rejected, you have hardened your heart, you have rejected Jesus as he's come preaching and demonstrating the kingdom. And so you receive parables. You receive words that are dismissible, that are hard to grasp and understand. You receive, you know, illustrations that are often untethered from the key to interpreting them. To my people, they're able to hear what I'm saying and receive and learn. But for them, no. They don't have that. And well, why is this? Why does Jesus not want people to understand? Well, it's because of what happened in the previous chapter. Right? This is, you know, in Matthew, you know, Jesus is perhaps, you know, biggest key teaching in perhaps all the scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. There's not really parables there. He speaks plainly about what the kingdom is like. But in this last chapter, after demonstrating the kingdom, after healing somebody who is demonized, and rather than seeing this and saying, oh, God is breaking out among us, God is offering healing, what do they say? They say, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. It's by the power of Beelzebul that he is able to cast out demons. They reject the work of the Messiah for the work of the devil. And he says to them, he warns them, listen, you can say what you want about the Son of Man, and it'll be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme of the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. When you're taking the evidence of that God's kingdom is here, and you're saying, well, that is the work of the devil, it is a complete and full rejection of his ministry. It is a rejection not of just his ministry, it's a rejection of the kingdom. And so here he begins speaking in parables and says nothing to the crowds and nothing to the religious leaders without a parable. And we can't necessarily understand what parables are about until we say, you know, Jesus' purpose in them, well, it was an act of judgment for rejecting, the very kingdom. And then so he begins, let's continue on, and he explains this parable to his disciples. Verse 18. So listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, The evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. And the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and is at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when the trouble or persecution comes of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word and make it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. And this is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what is sown. As Jesus, to his disciples, the ones to whom that the secrets of the kingdom are being given, well, he explains this parable. I never get past just how hard it may have been to understand this parable without Jesus telling us what it meant. I remember even when I was in seminary and I was a grading assistant, and one of the papers I remember coming across, they were supposed to interpret this very parable. And I'd say 100% sure that the person did not read the entire thing, because he gave his own definition about everything. He's even interacting with commentaries that were explaining what these things mean, and he's disagreeing with. He says, I don't think that, you know, the birds represent Satan coming and snatching the word. I think it means that God doesn't waste his seed. It's like, Jesus says it does, right? And it's just, I'll make up whatever seems right to me. I'll make up an answer. But Jesus gives us the key about what this means, right? There's that as the word of the gospel, the word of the kingdom is sown, well, there's six different soils upon which it can reach. And three of them are marked by things that will destroy what's supposed to happen with the seed. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? The devil who snatches away those who reject the word of the gospel as it's sown. The world that squeezes out and brings tribulation, that makes people abandon the word. Or the flesh, the comforts, the love of wealth and of the comforts of this age that choke out the nourishment of the word. And in contrast to these three, say, negative soils, you have three positive soils of varying degrees of fruitfulness, of 30, 60, and 100-fold. And Jesus is saying, as Jesus is going around preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God, it may be easy to say, well, why is there so much resistance? Why aren't people receiving? Is there something wrong with the word? Is there something wrong with the message that as it's going out and it's being spread, that what we end up seeing is not what we would expect? That people aren't following or fruitful, or they fall away. And what does Jesus say to that? Because the difference in what happens with the seed has nothing to do with the methodology of the sower or the efficacy of the seed, does it? The difference is the habitat where the seed finds home. Does the seed find a home in a place that's going to nourish its growth, that it produces what it's meant to produce? Or does it find itself on the path that can't penetrate and find root? Or in the rocky soil where it can't go deep? Or among the thorns that will choke it out? These things that seem to, it's not the fault of the seed or even the fault of the sower that produces the variance in responses. It's the fault of the soil. And isn't it a good thing that as the Lord sends out his people, sorry, that the word of God, the word of the kingdom is powerful enough, and it's powerful in spite of our own weaknesses. In spite of our own, I'd say, mediocre methodologies. That the word of the gospel is powerful and it produces the fruit that God desires for his people. And it's not because we are great or eloquent or persuasive. It's because that it's inherent in the word. When it hits the right soil, it produces a response. And it's not a failure when we see things that, you know, of people rejecting the word. It's natural. It's expected. It can be pretty discouraging in the church today when we see so many who were, I'd say, prominent Christian names who apostatize or find themselves morally ruined. You have people who are, especially within the Christian music industry, like Michael Gungar and Kevin Max of DC Talk and John Steingart, who rejected the faith. Or other prominent names like Joshua Harris of previous fame. You have others who became morally corrupt, ensnared as the word of the gospel was choked out of their lives. Men like Jerry Falwell Jr. or Mark Driscoll or Ravi Zacharias. It can be pretty discouraging, and you can maybe even say, well, what's wrong? Are we on this sinking ship? Why are these prominent names and powerful figures abandoning the faith? Why is the word being choked out or scorched by the world? Well, because this is expected to happen. It's not the fault of the word. The word still goes forward and it brings life into people's lives. The word still goes forward with power to produce fruit. And the failures of some, I would say, of bad soils does not disprove the efficacy and the power of the word as it goes forward. So the word to us, co-sowers with Jesus, to sow extravagantly, to sow the word of the kingdom wherever you go. Because when the word of the kingdom hits soil that's ready to receive it, it produces fruit. And guess what? It's not because you are eloquent or you know all the apologetical arguments or because you have all the answers. It's because this is what the word does when it meets a heart that's ready to receive it. It grows. You ever have one of those experiences where you've seen that, you know, just the word hit good soil and you sit back and you wonder, like, well, what did I do differently? Was I more persuasive? Was I more eloquent? Did I come across, more intellectual or less intellectual? And oftentimes the answer is, well, you didn't really do anything different. It's just this is somebody's whose heart was yearning to hear the word of the gospel. I remember several years ago, I was, part of a ministry where I would, I'd go out into some of the rougher areas of my town, and some of the young men would come. They'd want to go play basketball at the church where I was working, and then stay for youth group and hear the word, and I'd just take them all home. And one evening, this guy, I think he came, and I think it might have been his first time, and just trying to engage them on their way home as I'm, playing taxi, and just, I don't know how it came up, but, we began talking about, the gospel and how they can know that they are going to be with Jesus, that they can be saved through faith in Jesus. And, this kid's like, I can be saved? Like, incredulous, really? This is possible? And, right there as I'm driving, I just, offered this offer altar card, like, basically, hey, who wants to give their life to Jesus? And, this boy was like jumping out of the seat, like, yes, absolutely. And he looks around and he's like, no one else is like joining in. He's like, half incredulously, like, you guys don't want to be saved? You don't want to receive this? And that evening as I'm driving him home, this young man, gave his life to Jesus right then and there. And it was this amazing experience, and so not because I was eloquent or Nothing in me was able to produce it. It's the power of the word as it finds its home. The power of the word as it's sown, and it finds good soil. And so as Jesus is moving through and he's teaching and proclaiming the kingdom, you know, he's letting people, you know, sometimes, many times, it comes across, you know, those who are on the path or in the thorns or in on the rocky ground. But it also comes across those who are good soil. And we see the efficacy of the seed not based upon how it reacts in the inhospitable environments. We see the efficacy of the seed of how it reacts in the good soil. So go. Sow extravagantly. Sow it wherever you go. And you're going to find that the seed is powerful, that the word of the gospel goes forward with might and power still. With that, let's pray. Kind Father, we do ask that even here, that your word would go forward with power, that you would speak to your people, that it would grab hold of our lives. We ask for our own hearts that you would till the soil, that you would break up that which is rocky and fair, that you would weed out the things that are within us that want to choke out the word of your gospel. Lord, we want your word to be implanted deep within us, that we would find the life and the fruit, that we would find all that your gospel can produce in us, that you would do. We pray in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.